All right. Hello, hello. All right, if you want to go ahead and grab a seat, we will get started. One quick note for you before we get started is for those Love Gave leaders, the people that are leading different parts of Love Gave, you know who you are if that's you. We have a Love Gave leads meeting right after the worship gathering today. We got moved to the Leaping Lizards room, which is like far back left. Far back left? Yes? Left. Okay. Far back left, classroom 4. So that's for the Love Gave leads. Thank you guys for serving. We got lots to talk through starting up. Well, when I married Kristen almost 17 years ago this month, there was a phrase that I learned from Kristen's dad that he liked to say. I'd heard it before, but I hadn't heard somebody use it in this context that much. He talked about broadening your horizons. So he'd use that term, broadening your horizons, and oftentimes it was associated with vacations he would take his family on and different things he would make his family do on those vacations to, quote, broaden their horizons. So whether it was the, you know, getting in touch with the culture of Hawaii or the customs of Venezuelans or eating alligator or squid or different kinds of exotic fish, like they were always trying to broaden their horizons. The funniest of which was they were going on a beach, I think it was in Venezuela, and there was this really supposed to be immaculate beach that they were walking down, and it ended up as they saw many gentlemen, no ladies, they didn't have clothes on the beach as they were walking. It was a nude beach. And that did broaden the horizons way further than her dad even intended as they walked. So they quickly left that beach. They didn't want to broaden the horizons that much. So in Job chapter 38, God begins to broaden Job's horizons. He takes Job on a tour of his complex and intricate creation. God discusses the foundation of the earth, the stars, the weather patterns, specific animals, and all of this is to broaden Job's horizons. But unlike Kristen's dad, who simply wanted to teach Kristen and her brother kind of new experiences, God has a specific reason to broaden Job's horizons, and it is to humble Job. You see, Job went through a terrible time of suffering, as we studied in Job chapter 1 and 2. But in the midst of the suffering, he began to charge God. He charged God with injustice. He's called a fault finder by God. He finds fault with how God orders the universe. In fact, he felt like he could do a better job than God. But we noted at the end of last week's message that as you start chapter 40 of Job, Job should be humbled, but he is not. He's sobered, but he is not humbled. He is yet to repent. He says, I'm of small account, I'm going to cover my mouth, but he doesn't actually repent. He's yet to agree with God about his sinning in the midst of his suffering. So in tonight's passage, God comes again to Job a second time. So please open your Bibles to Job chapter 40, the book of Job chapter 40. And let's note, it's God's kindness, God's patience that he would actually come and speak again. Like I know some parents, me being a dad, like you tell your kid once and it's like, why didn't you get it? You know, you want, but God doesn't do that to Job. He does come, though, and correct Job. This massive personal God will broaden Job's horizons. So let's read Job chapter 40, verse 6 through 14. Job chapter 40. And the intent here is not for God to just repeat himself about what he just said. It's for Job to go deeper, to understand more, and to lead him toward repentance. Job chapter 40, starting at verse 6. This is God's word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflows of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge you that your own right hand can save you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we see you speaking to Job in a whirlwind, God, that we would have the correct response of humility. God, that as you in your word are encountered by Job, that we would encounter you by your spirit tonight. That we would gaze on you, that we would see there wondrous things that we can't even comprehend. God, soften our hearts to you. Guard my mouth from error and let us lean forward to have humble hearts toward your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage can really be broken down into two main statements, one from God and one from Job. The first one's from God, and it's this: who can stand before me? Who can stand before me? In verse 6, we come across the Lord in the whirlwind. Again, this word Lord, as we noted last week, is Yahweh. It's the covenant personal name of God. Yet he is in a whirlwind, this massive hurricane-like storm. He's dangerous. So this massive God yet personal God, massive yet personal God draws near to Job. In verses 6 through 14, God is very direct. He questions Job about his accusations. And then he basically tells Job to try to run the world. Let's see how you do there, Job. In these verses, God says, Job, you're not God. You condemn me. You charge me with wrong, but you are not God. You don't adorn yourself with dignity or majesty or glory or splendor. Your anger and wrath, like, pour it out there. How's that going for you, Job? It's not going for you, Job. Like we noted last week, God's not being harsh or demeaning. He's speaking like a father toward a rebellious son. He's appealing to the son to flee the foolish thinking, flee the foolish accusations. British scholar Christopher Ashe writes kind of in a humorous way of what he thinks God's kind of saying in effect. He says this: Here are my royal robes. So this is like God speaking to Job. Here are my royal robes, my judge's wig and gown of majesty and dignity. Why don't you put them on? Go on. You will look glorious and splendid in them. Oh, you do look fine and dandy. Okay, now let your anger and injustice overflow. Look at all the arrogant, wicked people and bring them down. Bring them low. Tread them down. Bury them in dust. Tie them in the place of the dead, which is your dungeon. For as you know, I have a day against all that is proud and lofty. How are things getting on? Is it going well? Your efforts to put the world right, what's that? Your angry speeches don't seem to have made much difference? How frustrating that may be. Keep trying a bit longer, a touch harder. I'm sure you'll manage it. It's not difficult, surely, to run the world better than I have been doing. After all, I seem to have been making a rather mess of it. I'm glad you're here to help. Now, I don't think God's being as snarky or as British as Christopher Ashe is there, but you get the point. Like a 13-year-old boy walking in the cockpit of a C-17 and pretty confident that he could fly the plane. Is Job walking toward God's world pretty confident he could run it? Or like James and John, disciples of Jesus, when they asked Jesus, Can we sit on your right and left when you get into your kingdom? And Jesus is like, you don't even know what you're asking. You have no clue the words that you're speaking. Job doesn't know how to subdue evil. Job doesn't know how to run the cosmos. Job doesn't know how to speak a word and create. But what we must note is that the questions from God in these verses don't just tell us all about what Job is not. It also tells us about what God is. Job, try on splendor and glory and majesty. It's not like me saying that, hey, try it on. You're like, well, I don't have it anyway. But when God says it, it's actually, God does have all glory and splendor and majesty. He actually can hold justice in his hands and bring down the wicked. And though Job questions how God is running the world and how justice will be executed, God actually has a plan. Even though Job judges God, God has a plan of how this is going to work, how the justice will work, how the wicked will be brought down. And here's the thing that Job doesn't know. The plan is going to include a cross. The death of the Savior will bring ultimate justice. The death of the God-man will bring ultimate mercy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ will show the power over death and hell. God wants Job to feel the weight of the charges he's brought against him, the depth of the foolish accusations. In February of this year, there was a live stream camera that turned on. And during the course of the month plus that this live stream camera was on, there were 232 million views of this camera. 232 million views of what? Of April, the giraffe, having her baby. April the giraffe, Toys R Us and Babies R Us sponsored this. Of the actual birth, there were 1.2 million people watching the birth. We are fascinated by God's creatures, are we not? We are fascinated. We just gaze at them and think about them. We'll get on our computers and watch a birth of a giraffe. 1.2 million people. Because creatures point to the Creator. Now, in God's speech to Job last week in chapters 38 and 39, we saw Job get this tour of all these different creatures. The wild ox, the war horse, the ostrich, like all these different creatures. Now, it's not April the giraffe, but they're pretty good creatures. But the creatures God's about to describe throughout the rest of our time tonight in Job chapter 40 and 41, they would get more than 1.2 million views. He introduces us to two beastly animals, the behemoth and the leviathan. The behemoth and the leviathan. So if you'll look at Job chapter 40, starting at verse 15. This is God speaking. He says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. he is confident though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Job is to behold behemoth. The translation of this word behemoth is kind of like super beast. It's like beast. Super beast. He's to note his strength, his might, his power. That Job, you cannot subdue him. But Job is also supposed to note this, what God says, I made behemoth as I made you. God is the ruler of behemoth. Job cannot control this beast. He cannot pierce his nose and put behemoth in subjection to him, but God can. God rules even the fiercest of beasts. God then turns to another creature in chapter 41, the Leviathan. And we read that the behemoth, like the behemoth, Job is supposed to have some sort of knowledge of the Leviathan. Leviathan's not a foreign idea or foreign animal or foreign concept to Job. Leviathan, though, is even fiercer than the behemoth. And this is supposed to not just put Job in awe of God, but to conjure up unrest, to conjure up fear. This isn't lion and wild oxes and war horses of chapter 38. This is an absolutely terrifying creature. Look with me, Job chapter 41, starting at verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low, even at the sight of him. God asks question after question of Job. Job, are you going to go use your little Zebco fishing rod, kind of cast it in the ocean and catch you a monstrous beast, Job? You going to get it and kind of use it as a family pet, let your girls play with it? Are you going to like take it in the marketplace and cut it up and sell it to all the vendors? No, Job, you can't. In verses 11 through 43, God continues to describe the fierceness of Leviathan, its strength, its power, its fire breathing, its shielded skin. It's fearless. Look at verse 12. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from the boiling pot and the burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. A flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength. The terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. It's a terrible beast. He's impenetrable. No weapon, weapon after weapon after weapon are listed, and none of those will prosper against him. But I think the key verse of this passage of chapter 41 is this. Just think of the terror of this Leviathan, and look at verse 10. Verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him, Leviathan, up. Who then is he who can stand before me? No one is going to touch Leviathan. But what about Leviathan's maker? Leviathan's master. We saw last week a similar argument. You look at the lion, you look at the wild ox, you look at the war horse. How much more should you be in awe of the maker if you're in awe of all these creatures? The behemoth and Leviathan, those are massive, and God says they are mine. Who then is he who can stand before me? Christopher Ashe says this, kind of God saying, think about Leviathan and tremble, and then think about what it means for me to be the sovereign, almighty creator. The beasts that Job cowers before are to show the irony that Job does not cower before their maker. That he shakes his fists at the beast's maker and master. Job, do you realize whom you're talking to? You think you can charge Almighty God with wrong. You think you can condemn him. This is ludicrous, Job. This past week, I was teaching middle school students in the class I teach on Wednesday mornings. And within history, we're doing some parts of kind of Middle Ages history. And we've hit through the Reformation and kind of a little bit post-Reformation, 15, 1600s. And so part of the teaching brings up the idea of Arminianism versus Calvinism, the historic debate. So we're talking about that, discussing the 5 points of both sides. And at one point, as we're talking about God's sovereign choice and what election and predestination are, one girl in the class brings out, that's not fair. And I said, God's not fair? According to whom? God's not fair? According to whose standards is God not fair? We had a good little devotion time there, the middle class. I didn't push it, don't worry. But our standards, are our standards higher than God's? Like really, do we think our standards are actually higher, more just, more pure than God's standards? It's what Job's been doing. It's not fair, God. The book of Job continually asks us, are we going to worship God only if we understand everything? Only if everything seems fair and just according to our standards? Are we only going to worship God if we get all this? Or are we going to worship God because he's worthy? Is God worthy of worship only if we like the way he runs the world, or is he worthy of worship? Friends, for 35 chapters, Job has been in frustrating conversations with friends. His three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, friends that are going back and forth. And those three guys are pretty sure they can understand and see into Job's heart. So they're just like, Job, confess your sin. Job, the reason you're suffering is because past sin. Just admit it, Job. And they keep harping on him. And Job is so frustrated. He's like, why do you keep thinking you can understand me? Why do you keep thinking you can see my heart? And it's as if God is saying, Job, you're doing the same thing. You're accusing me. You think you can understand me. Job, these massive creatures that make you tremble, I control them. I think I know what I'm doing with your life. Now, I think I know what some of you may be thinking. I don't want to presume, but I would be. What in the world are these creatures? Like the behemoth and leviathan, like you're going through your Rolodex or mental Google searches of what in the world is a behemoth? And a leviathan, are these dinosaurs or a hippopotamus and crocodile or mythical creatures or extinct animals? Well, smart guys, which I wouldn't include myself in, biblical scholars are not 100% sure, which is not helpful when you're reading and wanting answers when you're working on stuff like this. And they're not in agreement. But after reading and studying, I think behemoth and leviathan could possibly be something Job observes, but maybe a dinosaur or something. But I think there's more than that. There's something else going on here. So is it like a hippopotamus and crocodile, but there's a deeper meaning? Maybe. Because there does seem to be a deeper meaning, and I would say even a darker meaning, especially when you go to leviathan. There's a fierceness and antagonism that leviathan brings. Also, just a note for us on how to study scripture. When scripture is unclear in one area, you look at other areas of scripture and say, is there another scripture that brings light to this? Because I don't understand this, but this scripture sheds light on that, and that's what we need to do. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, you don't have to go there, but I'll quote it for you. It speaks of the Lord with a great and strong sword, fighting, quote, the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, unquote. That the Lord will slay the dragon of the sea. Now this conjures up this serpent language of Genesis chapter 3 and the dragon language of the book of Revelation. And both of those point toward Satan. So my take is that in Job chapters 40 and 41, God is giving a depiction of a very real yet supernatural evil of Satan. So maybe portions of creation of hippos or crocodiles or something, but even fiercer, even more, even stuff that is beyond us. The behemoth is fierce. You can't attack it. It has a hunger to it. Some commentators thought it's like death. It constantly consumes, which goes with Satan scripturally. The Leviathan is beastly and powerful and terrifying and evil. Job 41:34 seems to indicate something about this satanic possibility. He, Leviathan, sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride, it says. Ephesians 2 speaks of Satan being the ruler of the sons of disobedience. He's the prince of the power of the air. And these images, this idea in chapter 40 and 41, this is to conjure up fear. This is kind of the Sauron of Lord of the Rings, or one of the Darths of Star Wars. I think of Darth Maul, he's the scariest to me. Or Voldemort, did I say that right? Of Harry Potter, did I say it right? Okay. The name brings fear. It brings distress. It brings hesitation. Like even in the Harry Potter ones with Voldemort, like they don't even want to say the name. Why? Because it brings fear. It brings terror. There's mystery. Is something going to happen? Does he hear it? Is he going to attack? Job has experienced the evil of Leviathan before. The crushing blow of death and destruction from this monster. But we must notice God does not seem fazed. God does not seem fazed by Leviathan. He's not fearful. He's not trembling. There's no trembling in his voice. That which startles us, terrifies us, brings no trembling to God at all. God is over Leviathan. The very real supernatural embodiment of evil has no authority and no power over God. This fierce monster is a creature. He's made. He's allowed to live. He's on a leash. Friends, supernatural satanic evil should frighten us. It should unsettle us. It is bigger and fiercer than we can comprehend, but it has limits. And it is on a leash. If I'm walking in my neighborhood and one of my neighbors has a large dog, a massive dog barking and lunging toward me, that leash and that owner give me comfort. I'm glad they're on a leash, and I'm glad the owner's holding the leash. God's the owner, the master, the Almighty God, and Satan's on a leash. In the midst of our greatest suffering or hardship, we must remember that God is almighty, he is greater, and he is in control of death and Satan. In fact, God turns what seems like the greatest victory of Behemoth and Leviathan into their greatest sorrow and our greatest victory. And that's the murder, the death of God the Son, Jesus. And it brought them into ultimate subjection to God. Colossians 2 gives us a window into this. It tells us that at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. At the cross, there was war. It wasn't just a skinny little Jewish guy dying. There was war. There was cosmic war going on. The sun stopped shining. There were other things going on besides just a guy hanging on a tree. God disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. At the cross, Jesus thwarted Satan's plans by enduring the harshest of evils, drinking the cup of wrath, dying in the place of sinful man and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, in his own flesh. It should be our flesh. He condemned it in his flesh. And he rose from the dead, battling and conquering and having victory over sin, death, and hell. In Genesis 3, after the fall, God goes and tells the serpent, Satan, Leviathan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Jesus crushed Leviathan on the cross, chaining Satan's power, taking back God's people for the Father, winning the ultimate victory. And out of ultimate evil, God brings ultimate good. Out of death, of the King, God brings life for his people. So when God asks in Job 41, verse 10, who can stand before me? Only those clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only those that are in Christ can stand before this mighty God that even Leviathan and Behemoth tremble at him. He's far more massive than we think. Yet he's also far more personal than we ever dared think. It's staggering. It humbles us. It stirs us to worship and yet be a little frightened at the same time. But for Job, he did not have the full picture of the cross, yet he does worship. He does respond correctly. So the second point tonight, the second statement that can summarize what Job will say is this: I have uttered what I did not know. I have uttered what I did not know. Look at verses, chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered, and the Lord said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So Job has learned by God's instruction, I know that you can do all things. Just ponder that. Pause for a second and ponder that statement. I know that you, God, can do all things. All things. God can do all things. Luke 18, 27, what is impossible for man is possible with God. Verse 2, no purpose of God's can be thwarted. God will not be usurped. There may be a cosmic battle, but the cosmic battle's not like Star Wars. Okay, the Bible and Star Wars, don't try to do correlations with that. Like, it's not the dark side sometimes kind of gets the upper hand and then the Rebel Alliance comes back. Oh, what's going to happen? Oh, no. It's not yin and yang, like 50-50 balance of good and evil. That's not a biblical concept. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Job is realizing God's power, God's majesty, God's control. And this is where the suffer, this is where those of us who are in the midst of struggle have to land. God is sovereign. God is in control. And if God is sovereign, God is in control, nothing can be thwarted that God puts his hand to, I can trust him. I can trust him. As the passage goes on, Job quotes God's charge that he makes in chapter 38, verse 2, and then responds to God. So he quotes God's charge in verse 3 here. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job responds, continues in verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Now, in restating God's charge, Job is basically admitting his guilt. He's responding to what God had said, and he's beginning to be humbled. The goal here, which he didn't get last week, he's starting to get. He's been sobered, but he's realizing that he's far more ignorant than he once thought. That God's far more complex than he ever knew. He says, there are things in life that are too wonderful for me. Too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, is that a category for us? I think that should be a category for us. There are things that are too wonderful for us. Is that a category in your head? Whoa, too wonderful for me. Wow, can't understand that. Isaiah 55, verse 9, my ways, God says, are higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are higher than yours. His thoughts are higher than yours. Everything is higher than yours. That's our God. Things too wonderful for me. Can't even get it. Like last week I talked about that one star that's 33 times larger than our sun. Al-Nitak. In the Orion constellation. I can't even get that. 33 times larger than the sun. That kind of means nothing to me. Except for it's really, really big and hot and I would die if I get near it. But it's like, too wonderful for me. Because here's the thing, when we start understanding there are things too wonderful for me, we start asking this question, am I okay with mystery? Am I okay that there are things that I will not comprehend? I will not understand. In verse 3, Job again restates God's charge in chapter 38, verse 3. He says this, hear and I will speak. I, God, will question you and you make it known to me. Job's response to God's question is one of the most interesting and known passages in this book. He says this, I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I had heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It is as if all previous knowledge of God was just a secondhand account. Job is saying, I've heard of God my whole life since childhood. I've kind of known about you, but now I'm starting to understand. And what is he starting to comprehend? What is Job starting to comprehend? How vast and awesome that God is, and it's far bigger. God is far greater than he ever imagined. God is far more complex and glorious than he's ever considered. Job's beginning to understand that he can't fully understand God. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating declaration. I heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now get this in the context. Job has just witnessed two monstrous creatures that represent evil. Yet even those creatures point toward seeing God's grandeur in a response of humility. The seeing Job has here is not physical sight of God. He would die if he was actually face to face with God. But an opening of Job's heart to awe, to being in awe of the Creator. Douglas O'Donnell puts it this way. What Job finally saw clearly is that he could not see clearly. There's a humility there of being in awe of God and getting lower, being humble. We begin to see God's infinite difference between He and us. We start learning humility. We start learning trust. We start learning that I can't understand all that. He's knowable, but he's not fully knowable to me. And the appropriate response in the presence and sight of God is where Job goes. It's a response of repentance. Look at verse 4, chapter 42, verse 4. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's repentance. This is where God has been drawing him toward. This is where he's been leading Job toward. In order to have right relationship with God, there needs to be a repentance of the sin, an acknowledgement of, yes, I repent. I was talking to one of my daughters this week, and we're talking through an issue she and I had, and she was kind of trying to act like things were good. I was like, things aren't good yet. Like, you haven't repented. You sinned against me. We need to talk through this. And this particular daughter was like, well, we'll get to that. I was like, yeah, we will. Like, we need to talk through this. Our relationship, I will still relate to you, try to be kind to you, but our relationship is broken right now. Even more so, the massive creator, infinite, eternal God. And I charge him. Job repents in dust and ashes. Let's note that in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, Job is in dust and ashes. That time he is grieving. He's suffering. He's grieving his loss. Now in chapter 42, he's in dust and ashes, grieving his sin. He's grieving his fault-finding toward God, grieving his arrogant pride. And let's note that these are two appropriate times to grieve. Grieving is a highly biblical emotion and act. It's appropriate, and both kinds are good. For don't believe somebody that teaches you Christianity is all happy-clappy. No, there is grieving at times. There is suffering. We live in a sinful world. There is struggle. There's grieving when we've been sinned against, when there's suffering. There's grieving when we have sinned against our Creator. David talked about the brokenness that he needed in Psalm 51 as he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He said, you don't despise a broken and contrite heart, God. And that's what I need. You see, Job helps us realize that's not all just happy-clappy time. Job helps us realize that suffering is very real, and our response to suffering is very difficult. He's a godly man. He was a godly man when he started suffering. I don't think he ceases to be a godly man. He's just really struggling. As would you and I do the same. Job helps us to realize that suffering's real and our response is difficult. But also that God is real. And our response to him is vital. So as we come to an end of God's second speech and Job's response, we find that God has truly broadened Job's horizons. A tour not just of massive creation and creatures like chapter 38 and 39, but of God's ways, God's opponents, God's control. And so what's that proper response for Job? And I think proper response for us. I think there are four responses, and really just four words that we could elaborate all day on. I'll do a little bit, but not much. Four responses. One, awe. Being in awe of God. Two, humility. Three, repentance. And four, faith. First, awe. How massive is God? Being in awe of how there are thoughts that are too wonderful for me, beyond my comprehension. Being in awe of God. Secondly, humility. When we encounter God's vastness, we realize how fragile we truly are. It leads to a humility. The third, repentance. We've often uttered that which we didn't understand. Often judged God, thinking him too small, accusing him of wrong, of not controlling things the way we should. Awe, humility, repentance, and lastly, faith. When we find God's vastness, his greatness, and then his holiness, we realize he's in control. So he's trustworthy. We trust that he took care of our sin on the cross. He took care of Leviathan by dying and resurrecting. He took care of my foolishness. He united me to Christ. He adopted me into his family. Faith is stirred as we grow in awe of God. Faith is stirred as we grow in humility toward God. Faith is stirred as we live a life of repentance toward God and before God. So we come to a close tonight. Nathan, if you'll come on up to the stage. Let's consider our relationship with God. Not just Job's. We've talked a lot about Job's. But would these four words describe how we currently, today, are relating to God? Is there awe? Is there humility? Is there repentance? Is there faith? So we're just going to spend a couple minutes praying about that, just you and God. And then I'm going to ask you to ask somebody else to pray with you. You don't have to take all four. Some of us are like type A people and like, how am I doing awe? How am I doing humility? Like, and you're like overwhelmed right now. Take one. Which one of these? So let's take time before God, just asking him by his Spirit. He will reveal it. He's generous and kind to do so. He's a personal God. How am I doing here? We're going to now stand, and I'm going to ask you to pray with one person and have them pray with you. This may be awkward for you. I'm not giving you the option to bail on this. I love you. We're church family, and it can't be your spouse. You can pray with your spouse later. Okay? So stand with me and go introduce yourself. You already prayed with people earlier. And I want you to grab a person, ask them which part of this you can pray for them regarding. And share with them how they can pray for you, and they share with you how you can pray for them, and then I want you to pray for them, and they pray for you. And that's how we're going to finish up tonight. And you can do three if there's somebody that needs a partner, I think. All right, let's pray for one another. Continue praying for people. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then we can quietly dismiss if you're done. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You can finish up your prayers, or we'll see you next week.